for the rest of us, we are in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. A passage of Scripture that's found only in Luke. This is one of these things that is sort of special to his Gospel. It's the thieves on the cross. Now, the other Gospels mention the thieves on the cross, but only Luke mentions the details of this episode that we're going to be discussing here this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do not you even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be good soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as another hymn says, it's not with swords loud clashing nor roll of stirring drums, but through deeds of love and mercy your heavenly kingdom comes. And we pray, Father, that that would be true of us, that our attitudes, our ideas, our thoughts, our actions, our words would reflect the love and the mercy and the kindness of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might bring the kingdom to the world around us. And may they see in us the glory of Jesus Christ our King, in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the way we act. Bless us, Father, as we look into your word. May it touch our hearts. May it fill us with your truth. May it inspire us with hope and peace and joy. And may you receive all the praise as we study your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You probably have all heard of the strange tale of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, which is a story written by Robert Louis Stevenson. In the story, the gentle Dr. Henry Hyde uses a chemical potion to alter his state of consciousness, and out from this individual who is so kind and generous otherwise runs forth from him the wicked, sociopathic Edward Hyde. As the story goes on, he becomes addicted to the drug, but he runs out of it. And to make a long story short, he eventually either commits suicide or he dies from the withdrawal symptoms. I can't remember. It's been a long time since I read the story. But in this one individual, there consists a man who, or within this individual, there is a two personalities come forth. One that's good and one that's evil. Two natures are manifested. The gentle Dr. Jekyll and the hideous Mr. Hyde. One man and two characters. As Jesus is crucified, he is placed between two men, each of whom respond to Jesus in different ways. In a sense, they're both Mr. Hydes. Both are guilty criminals. But each one, now that he is dying on the cross next to Jesus, demonstrates a different approach to Jesus. They are diametrically opposed in the attitudes and the thoughts that they have towards Jesus Christ. Not only do they look at Jesus Christ in different ways, they perceive their own sin, obviously, in different ways. One is negative and one is positive. So what can we learn today from this scene only found in the Gospel of Luke? First thing I want you to note is the contrast between these two men in verses 39 and 42. The contrast between these two criminals. Back in 1968, Frank Sinatra recorded a song called My Way, and I'm sure you've probably all heard this song. And I don't have time to read the entire thing, but a couple of verses here will be apropos. "And now the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times I'm sure you knew when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall, and did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, and did it my way." You know, I think that song sort of fits up, or sums up the first criminal that's being crucified with Jesus. Who is this man? If you look at our text, we are told that these two criminals are hanging next to Jesus on their crosses, and he's hurling abuse at Jesus, and he's saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Well, who is this individual? Who is the other one, for that matter? Luke only refers to him and the other malefactor as a criminal. Mark and Luke refer to him more specifically as a thief or thieves. But almost certainly they were more than that. The word thief, as it is found in your text in the Greek, was also used to refer to insurrectionists, people who were treasonous against the Roman Empire. And since stealing was not a capital offense, but insurrection was, these two are more than likely some sort of freedom fighters, some sort of treasonous individuals who were caught in their deeds, revolting against the Roman Empire, and now they're being put to death. So these are not just mere highwaymen or pickpockets. Regardless, look at this first man's attitude. We are told here that as he's hanging there on the cross, he hurls abuse at Jesus. Namely, or literally, he's blaspheming Jesus. And he is saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And he's certainly saying that with sarcasm. He's joining the taunts of the Pharisees and the soldiers. "Hey, if you're the Christ, save us. Yuck, yuck, yuck." Here he is dying and he's criticizing and condemning and blaspheming Jesus Christ. Faced with death, this fellow is irreverent. He's sarcastic. He's cavalier. He's bitter. He's angry. And in short, he is totally unrepentant. He's not sorry for what he did. And he's going to remain defiant to the end because he did it his way. He's not one to kneel. He's one to look at the world straight in the eye and spit right in it. He's not sorry for what he did at all, except perhaps because he was caught. Now let's have a look at contestant number two, as it were. Verse 40 tells us the response, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? You should be repentant. You should be seeking God's mercy, since you too are condemned to die.'" Let's paraphrase that. Pal, you should use this opportunity to get right with God, because in just a few hours you're going to be dead. Verse 41, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Unlike Jesus, who's righteous, we're getting what we deserve. We're guilty." And then verse 42, "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus, take me to heaven with you. Give me a place in your kingdom. Give me eternal life.'" What a wonderful picture of conversion. As this second thief demonstrates both sides of conversion's coin. On the one hand, you see repentance, and also the other side of the coin, faith in God's grace and salvation power. Now, neither word, repentance or faith, is used in this text, but both concepts are clearly seen in this thief. But first of all, let's define repentance. We all know what faith is. Faith is trust. Faith is belief in Jesus. Faith is turning to God, trusting Him for salvation in His grace alone. It is believing on Jesus Christ. But what's repentance? Repentance is oftentimes downplayed in our gospel preaching at times. But repentance means to regret and to repudiate sin. It means to forsake it as worthy of God's wrath and seek forgiveness by embracing God's salvation. There are two basic words that are used here. I'll just use the New Testament words. There are two words in the Old Testament as well. One is shub and the other one is naham. But the two that are in the New Testament are metanoeo, which means to change the mind. It's usually translated repent. But it means to change the mind. And it can be theologically, or it can just be, I'm going to the grocery store and I'm going to change my mind. I don't want butter, I want margarine. You know, you changed your mind, right? But in the scriptures, the idea of changing your mind means that you are going to repudiate and turn from your sin, to be sorry for it and pursue a different course. And the other New Testament word is the Greek word epistrepho, which literally means to turn or to return. And again, in Scripture, it refers to turning from sin to God. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. It's appropriate to use these kinds of verses in the book of Acts because Luke and Acts were written by the same man, Luke. At any rate, if you look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19, you'll see both words used in a context of gospel preaching. Here the Apostle Peter is preaching and telling the nation of Israel, you've crucified Jesus. This is not the same message as on the day of Pentecost. But he's preaching to essentially the same crowd, the people in Jerusalem. You put Jesus to death. He's the Son of God. You disown the Holy and Righteous One. And then look at verse 19. Because you've done this, what does he say? Therefore, repent, change your mind, and return. That is, turn around, epistrepho, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And this is the prophet that Moses spoke about. This is the one that we are to obey or be destroyed, as we read there, as we go on in the context. But you see both ideas there. You've crucified Jesus. You're sinners. You're guilty. Therefore, you need to change your mind and turn around from that, repudiating that. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, it's the Apostle Paul's turn. He's before King Agrippa. And he's giving his testimony about how Jesus called him into the ministry and how he was proclaiming the gospel of the crucified, risen Lord. And then look at verse 18. This was the message that I was given. I've been commissioned to witness and to represent Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn, that's the word epistrepho, from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent, change their mind, that's metanoeo, and turn to God, turn is epistrepho, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, they are to change their mind as to who Jesus is. They are to turn away from their old understanding. They're to turn to God in faith, repudiating their sin and embracing Jesus Christ. And then, having repented, they are to show it in the lives that they lead. And this word is found in other places as well. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned to God from idols, we are told. And we find this also in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, and other places in Revelation, where Jesus, writing to the churches, like at the church at Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth, therefore turn, he says, repent, and come back to me. So you see, this idea is a change of mind, wherein the sinner turns from sin, turns from darkness, and turns to God for salvation. Now some will charge that this understanding of repentance is works righteousness. We are told sometimes that repentance merely means to change the mind as to who Jesus is. Oh, I thought Jesus was just a good man. No, Jesus is the Son of God, therefore I changed my mind. That's repentance. Now we just recognize that He's the Christ. If we say it's turning from sin, then that means we're meriting salvation. That denies then salvation by grace. Because if we're turning from sin to Jesus Christ, then that means that we have to stop sinning before God can save us. But friends, repentance is not works righteousness. I'm not saying you must stop sinning before God will save you. It is a course of action we take when we are saved. It's not meritorious works righteousness for several reasons. First of all, repentance is a condition of salvation like faith. I must repent just like I must exercise faith. Since faith is not a meritorious work, neither is repentance. Not only that, repentance is a gift from God. It's not a work that I do, but it's the work of God in me. Lamentations 5:21 says, God, turn me and I will be turned. Cause me to repent and I will repent. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, after the Apostle Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and then he sort of gets called on the carpet by the other Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem, they say, Peter, what are you doing going to the Gentiles and eating their food and ministering in their house? And he tells them the story about the vision that he saw, and he went to Cornelius' house, and they turned from their sin, and they embraced Jesus. And then the other disciples say, then God has also granted repentance to them. God gave them the repentance that they manifested. And we find this in other places too. Thirdly, Repentance presupposes faith. We don't turn from sin without turning to Jesus for salvation. If you just turn from sin and do good works, that's just merely self-reformation. That's merely a character adjustment. But when you turn from sin to Jesus Christ, you're turning to Him in faith. So it's two sides of the same coin. If I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ because this is leading to hell, then when I turn my back on that, it's because I'm embracing Jesus Christ. Another reason that repentance is not works righteousness is because it is clearly a concept that deals primarily with the heart, not your actions, though it will lead to change in actions. Why? It's a matter of the heart because repentance also deals with sins that are in the past that are done deals and are irreversible. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, let's say I'm in jail because I committed murder. 20 years ago, I knocked off some guy with a sawed-off shotgun in a liquor store, you know, and I got $25. And I think that's funny. Well, I didn't do that, but I mean, that's not unusual anymore. People kill each other over for sneakers and kill each other over small sums of money. Life is cheap. But let's say somebody does something like that. Let's say it was me. I kill somebody in a liquor store. I wind up going to prison. I'm there for the rest of my life. I hear the gospel message and I repent of that sin. Does that mean I have to stop killing that guy? No. It means that I repudiate that. You see, I can't change that. I can't change what I did in the past. I can't stop committing that murder. I can't stop doing that. The idea, however, is that in my mind, I turn from that sin. I change my perspective on what is evil and what is good. I embrace Jesus Christ for salvation. And it's just like in the book of Acts. Peter and Paul called Israel to repent. Why? Because they crucified Jesus Christ. There's nothing they can do about that now. That can't be changed. But they still have to repent of it. So when we say repent of sin, we're not simply saying you have to stop doing bad deeds and then turn to Jesus Christ. The idea is you stop doing bad deeds because you repudiate them because only Jesus brings salvation. You recognize this way I'm going to hell. This way I find everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. And finally, repentance is not doing good works to be saved, but repentance normally under usual circumstances will lead to good works. Matter of fact, we just read in Acts chapter 26, if you remember. So I told them I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I told them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and turn, and then do works that show that they had repented. Under normal circumstances, that is the result of repentance. It is not the cause of repentance. It is not the cause of salvation. It is the result of salvation. And I say ordinarily that's the case because the thief on the cross here has clearly repented of his sin. But he's not going to have the opportunity to demonstrate it. So that's repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a turning around. It's a repudiating of sin. It's falling on Jesus Christ for salvation. And then it's bringing forth good works in order to show that I truly have turned from my sin and embraced Jesus Christ. And clearly the second thief does that. Conversion is seen here in its fullness, though it's more implied than stated directly. Don't you fear God, he says in verse 40. That implies to us that he does fear God. That he's doing some serious soul searching here, and he wants to get right with the Lord before he dies. Verse 41, and we are indeed are suffering justly for what we are receiving. We deserve what we're getting. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. He clearly shows contrition and remorse over his sin. He admits his guilt. He understands he's getting what he deserves. And again, clearly he expresses faith in Jesus Christ. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I want you to note that carefully. Words mean things. He doesn't say, Jesus, I'm going to hedge my bets. If you really are the Christ, save me. No, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's not one of these people, oh God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul. He recognizes that Jesus is the Christ because he doesn't say if you go to your kingdom, but when you go to your kingdom. The second thief truly understands that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of David. He's the King of Israel. After all, only the Messiah, only the Christ was to establish the Davidic kingdom, right? He understands the theology here, clearly. He knows that Jesus is the promised Son of David. He is the promised Son of Abraham. He is the one who's going to set up the eternal kingdom of God. So certainly this man trusts Jesus as Christ, confident that he can save him. And I want you to note Jesus' response. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The word paradise is sort of an interesting word as well. It's a Persian word. And it means garden or park, like a city park. It's all decked out with trees and pavilions and things to do, and it's a beautiful place for recreation. In Old Testament Hebrew thinking, it referred to the Garden of Eden at times, and was used at times to refer to the future happiness of God's people, like in Isaiah 51:3. It's also found in Revelation 2:7 and 2 Corinthians 12:4 as a reference to heaven. The word was also used in Jewish literature prior to Christ, between the Old Testament and the New Testament periods, as a term for heaven and the place of the righteous where they go between death and the great resurrection. So what is Jesus telling this man? He's saying, you're going to enter salvation with me. You will see through your faith and repentance the joys of heaven. After all, isn't absent from the body present with the Lord? According to 2 Corinthians 5:8 it is. So when this man dies his dying breath, he will be ushered immediately into the presence of God in paradise. Let's make three applications very quickly here. Three applications for us. Got a handle on the text, hopefully. Now, how does that apply? First of all, I want you to recognize that you never know who's watching you. You never know who's watching you. We all know that kids pick up their parents' habits, right? They pick up their parents' walk, their talk, their facial expressions, their gestures. Just watch a child and their sense of humor. My kids are all sarcastic. I wonder where they got that, you know? It's because I'm sarcastic. It's my favorite form of humor. I'm sarcastic to the T, and they are too. Drives my wife crazy sometimes, but we're sarcastic. She's got her measure of sarcasm as well. But my kids are sarcastic. You watch people and they make the same thing. Brothers and sisters will have the same facial expressions. Why? Because they got them from their parents. The same gestures, the same attitudes, generally speaking, the same political preferences, and so on and so forth. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Friends, that's for good or ill. Whichever way you bring your child up, that's the way they're going to be. They're going to act like the parents. They watch the parents. For good or ill, parents are the child's role models and will mimic parents' habits and attitudes. That's why we always need to be careful what our kids see in us, so we set a good example for them and they'll follow that example. Well, as Christians, what does the world see in us? Now, why am I even asking that question? Where do I get that in this text? Why am I worried about what does the world see in us from this? How is this even manifest in this text? How does the text relate to that question? Well, think about it for just a minute. How did this second thief know that Jesus was innocent? Why did he trust him for eternal life? Do you think this is the first time this guy has ever seen Jesus hanging on the cross here? I don't think so. The reason he knows that Jesus is innocent, the reason that he knows that Jesus is the Christ, is the same way everybody else in Jerusalem at that time knew that Jesus was the Christ, who trusted him, and it's because he had seen Jesus before. This is not the first time he's seen Jesus. Clearly he's heard Jesus' teaching. He's seen some of Jesus' miracles. Who knows but that he was in that crowd when Jesus fed the 5,000? Who knows but that he was among the mourners who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Who knows but that he heard Jesus speak in the synagogue and saw him heal the man with the withered arm, or he saw Jesus raise the woman up who was bent over double from an infirmity? Perhaps he was part of the crowd that saw Jesus heal the woman with the issue of blood and then went on with Jesus when he healed Jairus' daughter. Who knows? But friends, there is no doubt that he knows Jesus. And now as he witnesses Jesus' kindness and compassion, he even seeks the forgiveness of those that are killing him while he's dying on the cross, as we noted last week in the previous context. This man is now broken to the point of repentance. He's seen Jesus in action. He now sees Jesus' mercy and kindness, seeking even the forgiveness of those who hate him, and he's broken. In Jesus, he sees salvation through his works, through his words, and now in Jesus' death. So does the world watch us? Certainly it does. But what does it see in us? Does the world see salvation in us? Do people see in us what the thief saw in Jesus Christ? Not necessarily in degree, but at least in kind. I can't do the degree of things that Jesus did. You're not going to see me raising people from the dead. You're not going to see me walking on the water. You're not going to be able to see me feed the 5,000 with a few loaves and, you know, a few fish. You're not going to see that. But can't we do the same sorts of things in kind? Can't we show the same sorts of attitudes and actions that show love and compassion and kindness to the world? When people look at you, do they see a reflection of Jesus Christ? Do they see in us righteousness, peace, joy, kindness, and forgiveness? Do they see in us the fruit of the Spirit? Or do they see just another run-of-the-mill spiritual quack who puts in an hour's worth of pew-warming once a week, but is otherwise just a phony? The Scriptures tell us to give no offense to anyone, not to the Jew, not to the Greek, nor to the family of God. Among other things, that means we should not set a bad example. We should set a good example for the world. Oh, I know that there's always those who will find fault with us no matter what we do or what we think. If that weren't the case, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. But we should never be justly criticized. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. First Peter 4:12-16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This isn't strange, so don't be surprised that you're being persecuted. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of the Lord or for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name, in the name of being a Christian. What he's saying here is very simple. You're going to undergo hardship and trial and persecution and disrespect and so forth. There's going to be people who are going to ridicule you. But don't ever let it take place justly. Live a life of purity and holiness and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when people watch you, they can never criticize you for something that you've done wrong. Oh, I know we're not perfect, but this is what we strive for. Live as though people are always watching you. And even when there's no one else around watching you, it's always good to remember that God's watching us all the time. Second application. I want you to note that there are no limits to whom God can save. There is no one so sinful God can't save him. No one too small, no one too insignificant, no one too dirty, no one from the wrong side of the tracks, no one from any particular race or background or nationality. God can and will save anyone who calls upon him. For anything that you've done, for any reason, nationality, race, background, sex, matters not with God. Look at the thief. If there ever was a ne'er-do-well, it's this thief. You know, generally speaking, you didn't get hung on the cross unless you were pretty bad, right? You had to do something that was desperately wicked. Of course, Jesus was innocent, we know that. But this guy here was some sort of an insurrectionist. He probably had committed murder. He probably was, who knows, he might have been like in them old westerns where they're stealing the strong box off the stagecoach that's going to supply money to the army, or, you know, the payroll or whatever. It could be one of these kinds of things. Who knows what he's doing, but he's somehow fighting against the Roman Empire, and he got caught, and guess what? The Roman Empire won. Remember the 2004 World Series? Who won that one? It was the Boston Red Sox. But even before the World Series and the American League Championship Series, they were down 3-0. They were even down in the fourth game by one run in the ninth inning, but they ended up scoring a run, went into extra innings, won the fourth game, 6-4 in extra innings. Then they won the next three against the Yankees. They swept the Yankees. After being down 3-0, they won 4 in a row against the Yankees, went to the World Series, and then defeated the favored St. Louis Cardinals in the World Series, 4-0. They were down 3-0 and then won 8 straight games, not only win the American League Championship Series, but also to win the World Series. Friends, that has never been done before. and it's going to be a long time probably before it happens again. But nobody thought such a feat was practically possible, but they did it. They couldn't have been worse off, but they still won it all. Friends, no matter how sinful or unimportant or insignificant you might be, it's never hopeless. It wasn't hopeless for the Red Sox, and it's not hopeless for you. You might think that things are hopeless for you, but in terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ, you're never without hope, because He can save no matter how bad things might appear and seem. Anybody know who David Berkowitz is? Anybody remember? Son of Sam. He's a son of Sam Keller. He was a Satanist, and he claimed that he was being told what to do where some old sea captain from 400 years ago was speaking through a dog and telling him that he was supposed to commit these murders. Well, David Berkowitz was arrested finally after killing six or seven people over a course of about a year from August of 1976 to August of 1977. He was put in jail, six or seven life sentences, sentenced to 350 years or whatever it was. But in 1987, he came to Christ. He turned from his sin, he embraced Jesus, and now he's a model prisoner. He refuses parole because he realizes he deserves to be in prison. He won't even go to his parole hearings. He just tells them, I don't deserve parole, so don't parole me. I'll stay here in my cell or whatever. And he refuses his parole because he says, I deserve to be here because of the crimes that I committed. And he counsels troubled inmates. By his own testimony, his new birth was prompted when he read Psalm 34:6 through a Gideon Bible, by the way. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And from that point on, he said, at that moment, I was born again. I turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. Friends, if there's salvation for David Berkowitz, there's salvation for you. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And finally, for a third application, please note, it's never too late. It's never too late. In our text here, we see a guy on his deathbed, for all practical purposes, who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And because his repentance and his faith were sincere, he finds the salvation in Jesus. Perhaps you've seen the 1951 version of Scrooge. I don't know why they called it Scrooge, but it's A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. But 1951 version is always my favorite version. Alistair Sim plays Ebenezer Scrooge. But there's one point in the movie where the ghost of Christmas future is taking him around showing what's going to take place. And of course he's showing him that he's going to die in his sin if he doesn't repent. And at one point, as the death angel, for all practical purposes, is taking him around, he finally says, I can't repent. I'm too old. I cannot change. But of course, we know from the story that he does change. He does repent. Well, friends, I know that that's just a story, but it's true. That by the grace of God, a leopard can change his spots no matter what the hour. Because like I said, here it is, a deathbed confession on the part of this thief. Of course, there's a sense in which we should never put this off until our deathbeds, obviously. For one thing, we don't know when our deathbed is. It could be tomorrow, it could be today. And also the guy who says, I'll live it up first, and then when I'm on my deathbed, I'll repent. Or after I'm all used up and I can't womanize her anymore and I can't drink and I can't do all this and that and the other thing, then I'll repent when I've, well, done it my way. Well, that person's flirting with disaster, because it would make me wonder if that guy's repentance could ever be sincere. I suppose it could, but still you're flirting with disaster if that's your attitude. But friends, if repentance is sincere, it doesn't matter when it comes. God will save. I remember years ago, we had someone come here from Chosen People Ministries. His name was Tom Huckle. He himself was not Jewish. His wife was Jewish, but he worked with Chosen People Ministries. And he told me a story of how a church was having a Seder dinner. It was the Christian, Messianic Jewish version of the Passover. And this 86-year-old rabbi thought that he'd be interested to go see it. Maybe some of you remember this story. And the 86-year-old rabbi, an unsaved man, Jewish rabbi, he goes to the church to witness how these Christians look at our Seder dinner. I think he was invited, perhaps. I don't remember, but he went anyway. And without going into all the details, as he heard the explanation given of the bread and the breaking of the bread. He said the pastor was standing there explaining the Jewish symbolism and the Christian significance to these things. And when he broke the wafer that represented Jesus Christ, suddenly, he said, the rabbi had hit him. He said all of his life he had been doing this, and he said that was the first time I understood what it meant. 86 years old, and he repented and turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. An 86-year-old rabbi. When he heard that explained and saw it done, it hit him like a flash. Folks, it's not just whosoever will. It's also whenever you do. And it doesn't matter if you're 8 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old, 120 years old. If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, He will save you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And no matter how old you are, friends, today is the day of salvation. It doesn't matter if, again, if you're 10 years old or if you're on your deathbed, today is the day of salvation. Don't refuse it. And for someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, please speak to me. The invitation is always open. Give me a call. I'll meet with you in private if you wish, and I'll show you from Scripture how you can know for sure that through Jesus Christ you have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. But remember that today is the day of salvation. Turn your hymn books, please.